This morning, and it's been a joy to get to meet some of you. I know I've been met with the pulpit committee, I guess it would be, pulpit committee? And search committee, I guess it would be called, right? And I was able to talk with them, and really appreciated time getting to know all of those on there. I wanted to say I have my wife is Laura Lee here with us this morning. I know they had mentioned that already. And my son, Noah. Noah is a senior at Lititz Christian School. He's attending Lancashire Bible College this semester for one class, and we're planning on attending there next year. I have a daughter that lives up in Vermont, where we pastored for 9 years. She still lives in our home up there, which is up for sale for a year and a half. So she's enjoying it with her husband. And she lives up there. She went to Liberty University and then moved back up with us. And then her and her husband are going to be going back down to Liberty to work on a master's degree, Lord willing, this coming summer. So right now he's working for the University of Vermont. The pulpit committee asked me this morning if I would take some time and preach on John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you could turn with me to John chapter 1 first. John chapter 1, and we will be starting in there in just a few moments. The story is told of a minister and a Boy Scout and a computer expert, and they were all passengers on a small plane. Well, the pilot came back in mid-flight and said the plane was going down. The problem was there were only 3 parachutes. The pilot then added that I should have one of the parachutes because I have a wife and 3 small children. So with that, he took one of the parachutes and he jumped. The gentleman who was a real techie, a computer whiz, said I should have one of those parachutes because I am the smartest man in the world. And you know what? The world needs me. And with that, he took a pack and he jumped. Well, there was only one pack left. And the pastor looked over at the Boy Scout and he said to him, he said, you know, son, I have lived my life. God has been good to me. I know that if I were to die today, I know where I'm going. So, son, I want you to take that last parachute. And I want you to jump, and I will go down with the plane. And with that, the Boy Scout looked over to the pastor. He said, relax, Reverend. The smartest man in the world just jumped out with my knapsack. Just like that computer whiz, I think our world today professes to be wise, but the Bible says they have become fools. Romans is clear that we're living in a world that is depraved, that is alienated from God, and they're darkened in their understanding. Romans 1:28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That word for depraved is a debased mind. It's a mind that is functioning below the standard for which God created it to function. You know, in order to function well within this world, first you have to know Christ, and the Spirit of God has to live within you. But we have to use the Word of God as our final authority. We have to sift all that we see and all that we hear and sift it through the Word of God. 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for that which is right, for that which is wrong, how to get right with God, and then what? How to stay right with God. The Word of God is sharper and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know, it's able to look inside us and it's able to really bring out what is there. The Word of God with the Spirit of God makes a powerful tool, doesn't it? It's able to look into the heart of man, and it's able to expose what is there. This morning, as I said, we're going to be looking into the book of John here in just a couple of moments. I have got some background information that I was sharing with you there. In Isaiah chapter 42, in verses 6 and 7, I shared this earlier, but I want to read a couple of verses here for you. And this morning, we're going to be talking about Nicodemus, who had what I would call a divine appointment. Nicodemus was sovereignly called by God to come and to stand before him. There was something that Nicodemus needed to learn. There was something that Nicodemus needed to hear. But I want to set the context by which we're going to look at the book of John. And what was the climate like during this time? How did the people view the world? What was the religious establishment like? And Isaiah 42 kind of spells it out a little bit, and we're going to be looking at some other passages. But in Isaiah 42, starting at verse 6, it says, "I am the Lord, and I've called you into righteousness, and I will hold your hand. And I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the world, in order to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness in the prison house." Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and we as believers, those who have our faith and trust in him, as believers in Jesus Christ, we too are the light of the world, aren't we? And we're going to be looking on how this passage kind of correlates with John and really the whole rest of the Bible. Some time ago, and this story is probably one of the most touching stories I've come across in ministry in terms of what I would call a divine appointment. I was a very young minister at the time. I had graduated from Lancaster Bible College, and I was pastoring Grace Church here in Lancaster County. And I got a phone call at my house, and it was a local hospital. And they said to me, "We have a gentleman here. His name was Mr. Garman." He doesn't mind me sharing this story. He's in glory right now. But he was in the hospital. And I got the phone call from the hospital, and they said, "You need to come. He's requested you to come and see him. There's a very important surgery that he needs to have, and he wants to talk to you as pastor." So I got in my car, and I drove down, and I got into the hospital room, and I sat down next to him, and I said, "Rodney, you know, I can't tell you what to do when it comes to the surgery. You've got to listen to your doctors in that respect. But you know what we can do? We can share a little bit from the Word of God." And Rodney went on to talk to me a little bit. He talked to me about the surgery, and he talked to me about all of his concerns in the surgery, and he really kind of poured his heart out there to me. And then they came in, and they wanted to do this procedure. They kind of wanted to know an answer, and I was sitting there, and I had my Bible wide open to the passage that I just asked you to turn to. I never opened a page, and this is what Rodney said to me. He said, "Dave, Pastor, if I go into the surgery, will you hold me by the hand when I go in?" Listen, guys, if you knew Rodney, and you know me, we don't talk that way as guys. "Will you hold me by the hand?" And I said, "Rodney, I'm not even going to turn a page in my Bible. I'm going to show you what verse that God laid on my heart to share with you. And it was this one here in Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you into righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you." I've never seen a man burst out in tears like he did at that moment. here was something that he was jokingly saying to his pastor. And I said to him, you know what? There's somebody far greater than I that will hold you by your hand. And he'll hold your hand through the entire process. That to me was a divine appointment. You couldn't have orchestrated that if you wanted to. It was all God from start to finish. And you want to know something? God is at work in each and every single one of our lives, much in the same way. He wants to use you to reach other people. He wants to use you to be a light in a dark world. He wants to use you to share a scripture that's going to be comforting to someone who's going through a tough time. God wants you to be just faithful with what it is that he's entrusted to you. And the God, the Lord, sovereign of the universe, will use that in order to reach or touch the lives of those that are around you. Isaiah 42 draws kind of a glim picture that indeed the world was sitting in these prisons of wrong thinking. They were sitting in these prisons in which they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were in darkness, but I have chosen you to be a light to go in and to reach them. And as we look in our world today, and in fact, John Moore Jr. kind of hit it this morning. He said, we're living in a day and age more and more where people are turning away from God, and the world's becoming darker and darker, and it's becoming more and more challenging for believers to share their faith or to live it out in their lives without suffering persecution. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, to give you a future and a hope. And Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I'll answer you, and I will show you mighty things which you knowest not. God wants to use us in a dynamic way to reach others for him. John chapter 1. If you're there, turn over with me. I gave you some sermon notes here, and I hope they're beneficial and useful. I'm going to go over a little bit of background information so that we can kind of get the context for which this letter was written. When John is written, John is going to use 7 I am statements. He's going to use 7 sign miracles, and he's going to use 7 eyewitness testimonies. And John is going to take all of those and he's going to weave them together in order to prove the deity of Christ. John 20:31 says this, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John is penning these words under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's penning these words and he's going to weave the 7 I am statements, the 7 sign miracles, and the 7 eyewitness testimonies. He's going to take all of those together and he is going to prove the deity of Christ. We know, we look at the Bible, we know there's 4 gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, and they cover much of the same material. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover the same material, much of the same miracles, but they do it from a slightly different perspective. And then by doing so, they're not contradictory, but they're complementary. In other words, the gospels share much of the same accounts, but they did it, do it from a slightly different perspective under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they do it in such a way so that it bears a bit more light on the stories, the miracles, whatever it is that they're covering. Let me give you just an easy example of that. This morning, you could easily say that Pastor Dave Johnson was preaching at Salem Bible Church. And in attendance was their deacons and their trustees and those who played many musical instruments. that would be true, right? There were people here that were that way. And then someone could write and say that, yes, there were deacons that were there, but there were many ladies, and there was a Sunday school class that met beforehand, and there was a ladies' class, and there's a men's class. And Pastor Day preached from the book of John, chapter 1. Would that be correct? And the next one could say the same thing, only would say that he preached from John chapter 3, and that there were many people, and there were many people that were inside, both men and women, and there were also children, I think, present. I saw some that were here. Would that be true? Yes. So they're complementary, they're not contradictory. When someone looks at the Gospels and says, well, why does this leave that out? Or why was this left out? Or why did they say this here? Or why did they say they laid their clothes when Christ came down on the Mount of Olives, you know, into Jerusalem? Why do they say they laid their clothes down, yet other ones say they laid palm branches there? Because they laid down whatever they had and placed it there. And the Bible says they laid down their clothes and they laid down their palm branches. So when we look into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're synoptic Gospels that cover basically the same material, but from a slightly different perspective, still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they are penning their words in order to reach a certain audience. Now as you come to John, this too is a Gospel in that it covers the life prior to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It does carry the same. It does talk about his death, his burial, resurrection, and it gives his ascension. But Acts picks up after the ascension, doesn't it? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic. And John deviates from the rest. He does include a couple of the same incidences that took place, but his purpose in writing was different because he is here to prove the deity of Christ. So keep that in mind even as we look at John chapter 3. What is it that John is trying to get across within this passage? John chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. This doesn't refer to any beginning of some particular process or definite localized point of time, but it points to the indefinite past, to eternity past. It refers to before anything was, God was. In the beginning, before there was any time as we know it, before anything was, God was. By the way, what's his name? He's the self-existent one. He is the great I am. He needs nothing, doesn't he? Jesus Christ is the third person of the Trinity, isn't he? Second person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God existing eternally in three persons, all with the same sensibility, intellect, and will, but they play a different role and function within the Godhead, right? Each of them has a different role, a different responsibility, but their character is exactly the same, because if they weren't, they would cease to be what? God. They have to be immutable. They have to be unchangeable. They have to be the same. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was at the same level, or he was in communion with God the Father. This is interesting. Because the person that we're about to look at in John chapter 3, Jesus, God incarnate, he is the same one that was in the beginning before anything existed. He was in the beginning, and he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It makes absolutely clear in his opening statement, in his very first line, that Jesus Christ, who is the Word, is none other than whom? God himself. You know, when you go into Genesis and it talks about creation, it says, let us make man in our image, doesn't it? Up until then, the only person that you really see in Scripture is whom? God. It's Elohim. Who is us? Why is he talking in this plurality? Because there's still the Father, the Son, and whom? The Holy Spirit. And they were still there. And they were still existing. They were sovereign. They needed nothing. They were the self-existent one. And John starts out his book with his thesis sentence. You ever know the first 18 verses of John? They call it the prologue. How many of you have been to college or wrote a essay? And what do they make you do in the beginning of the essay? Oh, I always used to hate that. It's your thesis statement. It's what the rest of the book is going to be about. When I was at Lancaster Bible College, Raymond Ide, Dr. Ide, used to say, it's the terror of the blank page. Because somehow, you're going to write a whole paper, but they want you right now to sum it up in about two or three paragraphs in your thesis statement, and they want you to include all of the main points that you're going to cover, without really saying the main points in a sense. And this is called your thesis statement. Well, in verses 1 to 18, that's John's thesis statement. And I'm just going to read for you verses through verse 5. We'll come back and make mention, but then we got to get quickly over to John chapter 3 so that we could spend some time in that here this morning. But with him saying there again in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, Jesus Christ is the creator of all that we have. He is the creator of the universe. And in him was life. This speaks of eternality. And his life was the light of men. And the light shined into the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it or did not understand it. Does that sound a lot like Isaiah that I just read? The whole idea about darkness and that he came into this world of darkness and he was a light. Well, let's go over now just for a moment. Let's go over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to be beginning in verse 1. There was a man among the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. If you have your notes and you have your outline, I want to share a verse that's found in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22. Do you remember when Pilate was standing and Jesus was before him? What was the question that Pilate asked? What then will I do with this one, Jesus, who is the Christ? What shall I do with this one who is called Christ? Or what shall I do with this one, Jesus, who is the Christ? Did you know that that's a question that every single person inside this room is going to have to answer one day? Either you answer it in this life, or you answer it in the life to come. Because every single person in the world that was ever born will have to give an account for who Jesus is. This morning, when you talked about the persecution, John Moore, do you remember you talked about the persecution? What does it seem that persecution seems to focus around? Jesus. Why? Why does it focus around Jesus? Why can you say the word God, but you can't say the name of Jesus in America anymore? Because Jesus stands for something. It stands for the cross. Think of this. the word history. If you take the word history, what stands central in the middle of the word? T, the cross. History is his story. The cross is right in the middle of the word history, right? His and Tori, right? The T is right there. The cross stands central to all of history. If you look in the Old Testament, what does the Old Testament look forward to? The cross. They did that through Passover. What's interesting here is Jesus Christ is leading up to that day when he was going to give his life on the cross. And what day, by the way, was he going to die on? Passover. So while Jesus Christ is dying on the cross, what's going on the other side of town? They're still slaughtering lambs. They're still offering up sacrifices because they didn't realize that the true lamb, the Lamb of God, was the one on the cross. You see, all of history points to the cross. It is absolutely central. Passover looks forward and communion looks back. And in fact, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples and he observed Passover, what did he institute? Communion, the Lord's Supper. Why? Because he knew that he was about to go to the cross and that he was about to die. And on the third day, he was going to rise again for you and for me, right? There on that cross, he was going to give his life. Communion is looking backwards. And Passover is kind of looking forwards. And by the way, in Passover, what did they have to slaughter? A lamb, didn't they? And then they had to take that blood and put it over the lintel of their door. All of it foreshadowed or prefigured whom? Jesus Christ. The God-man, the God of the universe, the one who created the heavens and earth in John 1:1, the one who existed before time ever did. The self-existent one. This is the one with whom Nicodemus is about to have a conversation with. He's about to walk into the very presence of the creator of the universe. And let's look at that a little bit more together. Again, there was this man who was a Pharisee, that is the separated ones. They were the religious people of the time. They kind of kept the laws. We could say an awful lot about Pharisees, but I think you know pretty much what they did at the time. They were certainly blind in their understanding. They knew a lot about God, but they didn't know God, as J.A. Packer says. There was a religion. We know what there's a difference between a religion and a relationship. Religion is man's attempts to reach God. Right? And when Jesus Christ came, that was his way of reaching to us. Well, let's look at this a little bit more. He says this. He was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus seemed to have everything going well. In the eyes of the world, he was the man at the pinnacle of success. He had it all. He was a respected man. He had money, power, position, and all the things that are considered the trappings of a successful life, but he lacked one thing. He was not born again. He was not born again. How do we know that? Jesus is going to say it in verse 3. Let's look at it in a little bit more detail, though, here first. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Listen, I don't know why he came by night. Certainly, there could have been the idea that a lot of his peers it wasn't a popular thing to do what he was doing, right? Going to Jesus. So maybe he went by cover a night. That's possible. I don't know. But you know what? It could have been just that it would be a lot easier because during the day there were a lot of people crowding him. There were a lot of people that wanted his attention. And now maybe if he came in the evening, there would be time in order to sit down and talk uninterrupted. My best answer for it is this. It's when God had him to come. He didn't know it, but God did. He had a divine appointment. He was coming because the sovereign God of the universe had made an appointment for him to be there at that time, and he was coming. Yes, was he a seeker? Yes, was he a religious leader? Yes, did he have questions? All of those things are true. But it is also true that God is sovereign, isn't he? And it's also true that God wanted to have a conversation with Nicodemus as much as Nicodemus wanted to have a conversation with God. Let's look at it a little bit more. So he came by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He recognizes that what Jesus was doing, that they were sign miracles. That these were miracles that either pointed towards the deity of Christ or somehow pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. Remember you had the 400 silent years? Then all of a sudden, who comes on the scene? Jesus Christ does in his birth and then in his life and then in his ministry. And what begins to take place? Miracles are happening all over. Why? Because it validated or it pointed to what? The fact that Jesus Christ was none other than whom? The Messiah, that he was indeed God himself. So Nicodemus is kind of picking this up, but he's not going to come out and say to him, are you the Messiah? But instead, you know, he says to him, well, no one can do these things unless God is with him. There's what might be here an implied question. Well, no one can do these things unless God's with you. And it's almost like he's leading Jesus to say, okay, tell me who you are. Who are you? Who do you say that you are? We know that you come from God and that you're a teacher from him. But are you more? It's almost as though Jesus comes out with a response. It's like, wow, I didn't see that coming. I mean, it doesn't seem to fit with the preceding two verses. Jesus is kind of changing the narrative. But you know, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and the only man who knows the heart is whom? Jesus, God. And so Jesus is cutting to the real issue. It's almost as if he's saying, listen, if you're trying to see if I'm a candidate to be the Messiah, before you start looking whether or not there's a, or whether I'm the Messiah, there's something far more important you need to deal with. And that's, you need to deal with your spiritual life. Because you know, Nicodemus, the only way that you can really know who I am, or the only way that you can see the sovereign rule of God and the kingdom of God, is if you're born again. I can imagine at this point that Nicodemus, being a deeply religious man, he doesn't quite know what's going on. He doesn't really have a great hold on spiritual things. He had a great hold on religious things. He knew the Old Testament. He knew a lot about God. But he didn't really know him. He had never really made a commitment. It's interesting because in the whole role of salvation, God is at work in the life of the individual from start to finish. Salvation is all God from the start to the end, isn't it? We're going to see that with a few verses that we have here. What time do we go to here? Oh, my word. Okay. I'm glad there's a next Sunday, perhaps. Let's move down through here then. In your outline, you see that Nicodemus was a deeply religious man, and certainly he was. But Nicodemus was also a man with a great need, that he needed to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means to be born from above. It's the idea of regeneration. That's the new birth that is an act of God whereby eternal life is imparted to a believer. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible through the word of God." And 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, he is born of God." There were many of the religious leaders and many of the influential people of the time. They were darkened in their minds and their understanding. They had never come to Christ. They had never really understood the things of God. And so Jesus is pointing this out. Israel's greatest need was the need of a Savior, wasn't it? Israel's greatest need was someone who could come and be able to point out that they were spiritually depraved, that they had no spiritual understanding, and that their people were adrift, and that their people could not know God if the religious leaders of the time did not provide leadership, if they did not provide the answers. As you look all throughout Israel, there are people who were unsettled. There were people wondering, how can I obtain eternal life? Remember the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 who came to Christ? What good thing must I do in order to obtain eternal life? They were all wondering. They were all in kind of an upheaval. And they realized that perhaps their spiritual house, some thought that maybe their spiritual house was not in order. But Nicodemus was a man who had a great need. And Jesus points this out, that he must be born again. Verse 4 says, "And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?'" Nicodemus is not thinking on the spiritual plane. He's thinking on an earthly plane. Jesus is trying to raise the level of the conversation. He's trying to get him to think from a Christ perspective, from a God perspective, right? And right now, he's not doing that at all. He's just not getting it. And so Jesus answered and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," listen to what I'm about to say, "most assuredly," this is important, just as he said in verse 3, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does it mean to be born of the water and the Spirit? Well, first, there's a physical birth, and then there is a spiritual birth. Now, when we talk about born of water, there is more than one way that that could be taken. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, "Having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says, "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." There are many who think that this idea of the water could be the word of God. And it would make sense that the Bible says that the word of God comes first, and then what does the Spirit of God do? He takes that and works the idea of faith and belief within the person. Other people believe the word there, water, refers to baptism. Now, I steer completely away from that. I want to say this. that the baptism that many would hold to would be John's baptism. That's a baptism unto what? Repentance. And what does one need to do to be saved? There's an idea of repentance, right? And so repentance and then the work of salvation is done by God as a work of the Holy Spirit within the life of an individual. And so some would say that being born of the water and being born of the Spirit, the word water there could refer to John's baptism. Here's my problem. Baptism is a work. And anytime that people start talking about baptism having a part of salvation, I don't want anything to do with that. Baptism to me, I know what John's baptism was. Again, it was to prepare the way for the Messiah. It was to get people to begin to realize that they were sinners, that they needed to repent. It was to prepare the way for the Lord. And so I understand John's baptism, and it would have related to Nicodemus because he would have known of it. He would have understood that. But I like the idea that, and I think it just kind of fits in there, that, hey, you got to be born once physically, and then you have to be born how? Spiritually. There's a spiritual birth. And so that, to me, would make the most sense. We're all born once. It's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. But Jesus himself gave us life, didn't he? So we have life. We're here today. You are alive. In the Bible, by the way, do you know how many times... You know what the word death means in Scripture? It means separation, doesn't it? Do you remember how many times the word death is kind of mentioned, what kind of deaths there are in Scripture? Remember Genesis? The day you eat of this tree, you shall surely what? Die. That's spiritual death, right? And then what happens in Hebrews 9:27? It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Where's the separation there? The physical body from what? Yes, the immaterial part, whatever you want to call that, right? The soul, spirit, or just one, right? But the immaterial part goes to be where? With the Lord. That is called the physical death, Hebrews 9:27. And then at the end of Revelation chapter 20, it says that Hades and hell were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is called the what? Second death. By the way, why is that called the second death? If the second death recorded in Scripture is in Hebrews 9:27. Because the first death in the garden was spiritual separation from God, right? What happens in Revelation? You are now permanently separated from God for all of eternity. It's a spiritual death. It's the second time for those who do not know God, for those who have not been saved. That is called the second death. It is a spiritual death. You died once in the garden, and that sin has been passed on to all of us. We are born sinners, aren't we? We're not born saints, by the way. We are born sinners. And that's where I wanted to go for some of our time here today. Ephesians chapter 2, right? We know in Scripture that Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this death. It talks about being spiritually depraved. And he says, in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians says, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." When we were born into this world, we were born into sin. We were as bad off as we possibly could be. We were spiritually dead. We could do nothing in and of ourselves to merit our salvation. We were hopelessly and totally lost. If there was a memorial service here, if a person was up here, they could do absolutely nothing in and of themselves to respond or react to their environment because they're what? Dead. The Bible says that spiritually speaking, when we're born in this world, we're born in this world spiritually dead. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing to merit our salvation. It's all what Christ did for us. And even the fact that God comes to us and initiates in John chapter 6, right? All that the Father gives me shall what? Come to me. That whole process is initiated by God. It is His word that begins to stir in the hearts and the minds of individuals. And then it is the Spirit of God that begins to work out that salvation in the lives of an individual. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. Does man have a responsibility? Man has a responsibility. We've got to talk about that. That's going to take a while. We don't have that time this morning right now, but we might be able to talk about it next week a little bit when we're talking about the sovereignty of God from Isaiah. But here we see that man is born into this world, and when he's born into this world, he has a deep need. And what is that need? He has a need of Christ. He has a need of a Savior. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he really has no idea what he's who he's talking to, but he's asking these questions, and Jesus comes right out to the heart of the issue, because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus thinks on the physical, and then Jesus brings it back, and he says, yes, you're born one time physically, but then you must be born again spiritually, if you ever want to enter the kingdom of God. Of course, once you're saved, once you trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you, in one sense, enter in that kingdom, don't you? You become a child of God. And you become, indeed, part of that kingdom. But there is a whole lot about that kingdom. Someday he's going to set up his rule, isn't he? In heaven, where he will deal forever, where he will reign forever and ever. As Lord and King. And if you know Christ, then you too will be with him. And you too will rule with him, won't you? We too will rule with him. And that's a wonderful, wonderful promise that we have in Scripture. But until then, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world has been blinded. They don't understand. And we need to bring the word. We need to share the word of God. The word of God is powerful, isn't it? It is our greatest tool in reaching out to others and to reaching out to one another in encouragement. The word of God. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one again is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, there's two things we have no control over, isn't it? And at the end of this verse, in verse 8, the wind and the Spirit, right? We can't always see it at work. We know it's true. We don't understand the wind, do we? Totally? Some people might. But I know they forecast all the time that we're going to have high winds, and then we don't. Then when they forecast, sometimes we're going to have high winds or we're not going to have high winds. Don't go outside, you'll get blown over, you know? So sometimes they're not always right. But we don't see wind per se, but we see it's what? Its effects. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. We don't necessarily see them, but we see the results, don't we, in the life of individuals. We see the results in the life of individuals. If someone has truly come to know Christ, if they have truly believed, you know what? We can't get into all of it right now, but I believe that God brings people to a point in their life. Again, it is God from start to finish. But God brings people to a point in life where he enlightens them, where he produces the faith even within them to believe. And yet, man still says what? No? Yes? Can he say no? Can he say yes? I believe to many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave right to what? Become children of God. By the way, does that mean you're not born children of God, are you? You can become one when you believe. Why is John writing this whole book? Yes, to prove the deity of Christ. But by doing so, if you truly believe that Christ is who he says he is, and you believe on his finished work on the cross, then you will be what? Saved. John's purpose in writing is just to prove the deity of Christ. Why? So that in this life, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you might respond to the truth of who he is, that you might receive him as Lord. He is Lord, but that you might acknowledge that in your life. I said earlier, and if you look at your notes back in the beginning, because we need to kind of wrap some of this up right now, and I'm trying to go back to it. What then will I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And I said that all of us will answer that question either in this life or in the life to come. Philippians 2, 9-11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and those under the earth. I always like the way they say that. That every knee shall bow. And then some people are probably already thinking of some exclusions in that. And what does the Bible say? No. For those above the earth, for those on the earth, and even those below the earth. Absolutely everybody, and it encompasses everybody, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is who? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every person who is ever born, either today or in the life to come, will acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. And he is none other than as John portrayed him. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. He is the babe that was born in a manger. He was the one who willingly went to the cross to substitute himself in order to propitiate, or in order to satisfy the just demands of the Father. And there he redeemed us, or purchased us back, by the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or washing away of sin. Why did he take on flesh and come? So that he might die. Why did he die? Because he came to die in whose place? Yours and mine. He substituted himself. When John, or when Nicodemus came before Jesus, and he stood there before him, all that Jesus wanted him to see was that there needed to be a spiritual birth. He needed to be born from above. You are struggling to understand spiritual things, but you can't begin to understand spiritual things unless you are first born of the Spirit. And then the Spirit of God will illuminate and open the Scriptures, so that you might know and understand who Christ is. I wanted to share just a little illustration with you that I have heard some years back in closing. And it's kind of the way that the natives used to hunt monkeys. And the missionaries told of this story. I don't know, maybe some of you have heard this story before. But the natives used to take a coconut, and they used to put a hole in that coconut and kind of carve it out. And they'd take that coconut with a hole in it, and they would tie it to a tree. And the little monkeys would come, and of course the natives needed to eat for food. And the little monkeys would see that hole, and they would smell those morsels inside, and they'd kind of take their little hands and put them inside and kind of squeeze them through. And they grabbed that morsel inside, but you know what happened? Once that fist was in the coconut, they couldn't pull it out. And the missionaries will go on to say that the monkeys would be there sometimes literally for hours until the hunters would end up coming. And they would not release the morsels that were in their hand because they wanted them so badly. And of course, by the time the hunters came, it was too late, wasn't it? Because there they would dispatch the monkeys for food. You know, I think it was the same way in the hands of many of the Pharisees and many of the people of the time. Yes, they were spiritually blind, but they had their hands on this popularity. They had their hands on this power, on this prestige. They had all of these things that really appealed to the flesh, and they would not let go. They would not let go and let God have rule and reign in their hearts. In lives. How are we in our life today? Are we letting God in our life have his way? When we come to church, I'm usually talking to believers. Usually most of the people in here have come and they've come to know Christ as your Savior. Not all, and I know that. But many of you have come. Do we sometimes just go through the motions of coming to church and hearing the word and soaking it in? Or are we looking for divine opportunities to reach out to others for Jesus Christ? Are we looking for opportunities where God wants to use us in our lives? Would we see Christ if he was standing before us? Do we understand spiritual things? Yes, I hope that answer is yes for each and every single one of us. Do we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, and have we surrendered our life to him? Let's look to our Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, again, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done in our lives. We know that you are a sovereign God. We know indeed that you are in control of all things. But Lord, you are actively working in your creation. You are actively working in the hearts and lives of individuals. Your word says, let him who boasts of this, that he knows and understands me, and that I exercise loving kindness. Lord, might we boast in our life that we know you, that we have a relationship with you, that we're growing both in grace and in knowledge of you. And Lord, I thank you for each one that is here this morning. We thank you for your word and the challenge that can come from your word. And Lord, it isn't always the speaker. It is your spirit as it moves and works in our hearts and in our lives. You can take the word of God and you can plant a seed that can really burst forth and Lord, do some amazing things. So Lord, I just pray again that you would work with each one that is here, that you would continue to have your will and way. And Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the way that you demonstrate your grace in every area of our life. And might we found growing both in grace and in knowledge of you. And we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.